dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly will outweigh wisdom and honor. Chew on that for a moment. Let's chew together for a sec. Father, there's a reminder there in a very colorful way that a stupid choice, even after a series of really great choices, can ruin everything. Everything can be going along fine, and then all of a sudden we do something or say something or we make a choice, and it can erase days, weeks, months, sometimes even years of smart choices. You remind us that it's human nature to mess up. And we're glad this morning that we can come to you as a God who sees us with such love, with such clarity, with such purpose. You're a God who's for us, not against us. And I want to thank you that you overlook my occasional stupidness. Thank you for forgiveness. When we do mess up, we come to you and we say we're sorry and we do amends the best that we can. But for the most part, Ecclesiastes reminds us that there's a body of truth found in the Word of God that is there to center us and to help us and to instruct us about continuing to make good choices. And so we thank you this morning that you haven't left us clueless about how to live. So once again, we commit ourselves to just trying to think your thoughts this morning, trying to look at things in a different perspective, trying to come to you and worship you and accept who you are, and thereby accepting who we are. So thank you again for your faithfulness and your love, and bless us as we enjoy fellowship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Morning again, everybody. Those of you that have made it, obviously there's a number of people. Got a number of texts and emails about some that are still snowed into complexes or afraid to come down streets, or they're on side streets that are just a mess. That's not what I wanted to do. I know what I wanted to do. Sorry, this is me multitasking. You know how hard that is for a man. Here we go. Yeah, it is a countdown, as Dave said. We are hoping, we shared a little bit last week about some of the challenges. Those are being taken care of. We're continually hopeful that you'll start seeing construction work in February happen. So that's going to be good. Of course, we're going to A.D. Rundle, right? Just in case you hadn't memorized that yet, A.D. Rundle, which is down that way, right? You got to drive down that little side street or come in at the other lights and then just head straight through. Parking lot should be open. We have that rented from right now 8 to 12. Those 4 hours, we'll see if we have to adjust that slightly, but that's kind of our window over at A.D. Rundle. And the first 2 weeks, they're going to be interesting, all right, because we're not exactly sure what we're going to find. All our connections and plug-ins and setting up chairs and all the rest of it, so we will start that. We'll probably have a few more instructions for you next week as we sort of make that run. Couple of questions keep coming up. Every Sunday I try and answer a few more because I realize that no matter how many times I say it, occasionally people don't hear it, and sometimes things get out of sync. People did ask me again, how is the project being financed? There's some question about that. And our commitment to the project has been taken care of, and the money that we have given so far and the 300,000 that we have withheld for the time being, but at any time can use to pay off the last part of our indebtedness, if you want to call it that. We have that, which then means there is no mortgage for us, all right? So sometimes people ask me, how in the world with the rental on the office space, how are we going to afford to pay a mortgage? And again, I do need to stress this, at this moment in time, unless we choose to do things differently, there is no mortgage, right? So I just want to make that clear. There is some other fundraising that we suspect is going to have to come alongside. The school has already sent a letter out to its constituents that some more fundraising is needed, but that is separate from our agreement, all right, just so that we're clear on that. And people do keep asking me that, and I just want to make that clear. We will have a meeting fairly soon. The board is working right now on making some adjustments to budget for this coming year. Once we've had a number of board meetings, we'll call a church meeting, I'm guessing somewhere around the second, third week of February, and then we can get together and we will talk much more extensively about what's coming down the road and how we need to make it all happen, all right? So stay tuned as we work that through, and do pray for the board as they continue to make decisions on your behalf. We are in the book of Acts, and I left off on this, must have been just before our Christmas series started, so probably November is the last time we were in the book of Acts, and I want to pick that up as we continue to delve into what it means to be a Christian after the resurrection. Very broadly speaking, the book of Acts is a book of transitions that has early Christians try and understand what the church is going to look like. What is the church? What are the people supposed to not only believe, but what are they supposed to do? How do they organize? How do they evangelize? How do they take care of needs? How do they view the world around them? How do they take this new message because of this incredible reality of serving a resurrected Lord? There is no grave marker for Jesus Christ. The claim of Christians is that this Jesus is alive. And that says something very different about not only the message, but the people who believe that and trust God with not only the way in which the story comes together from Genesis to Revelation, but our part in the story. What does God want of us? What does it mean to be saved? What is saved? And how, in fact, do we then interact with the world around us? And so in the book of Acts, what we've been doing is we've been tracing this newness of figuring out how to live, this new reality that there is a whole different way to look at what God is doing and has done. With the death of Jesus, there was a very particular mindset, and it was very defeatist. With the death of Jesus, the people of that day who had believed in him up to that point were disappointed, because the reality was that Jesus now seemed just like everyone else. There have all been all kinds of smart religious people on this planet. There have been all kinds of people who've made all kinds of claims. There have been all kinds of very good public speakers and people who've been able to draw crowds and say things that made everybody excited and cheer. So in that sense, Jesus had done all those things. But with his death, there was a pervasive sense of, well, that didn't end well. That's kind of like every other religious dude. And so what we've been tracing in the book of Acts is that with the resurrection of Jesus, people had to radically adjust what they thought of him, because it put things in a completely different light. If you have somebody dying, if you have soldiers checking to make sure he's really dead and didn't just faint on the cross, and so they're now sticking spears into him to make sure that the blood mixed with water is a true sign that the pericardium around the heart has really shattered and that the person is truly and utterly dead. And as they remove him for the cross, and they're making sure that it is really a body, and again, not someone who's simply unconscious, and as they wrap him in the grave clothes and throw him into a tomb and seal the tomb, it's the end. It's how endings are supposed to be. It is a dramatic ending. But no matter how you color it, it's still a sad ending. So with the resurrection, everything changes. And we've been talking about how the book of Acts picks up on the fact that everything changes. That disappointment now turns to complete and utter joy. That a sense of hopelessness suddenly turns into a sense of purpose. That the people who said he's like everyone else and he let us down are now the very same people who are saying he's nothing like anybody else. There's never been anything like this. And I am willing to lay my life on the line for the fact that this Jesus is different. This Jesus is now the one who claimed to be God, very God. That the incarnate God is not a myth, not some weird fiction, but is a reality. That God actually did this for us. The creator of the universe comes to us and shows us a way out of the human dilemma. Human dilemma meaning that death ends us in the most inconvenient way. It robs us of life. Created to live, and yet our lives are so short. Amen by everybody over 60. So the book of Acts is this exciting journey into the rediscovery that what we believe is backed up by the fact of the resurrection, that the resurrection changes everything. And as a result, we see the group of disciples, those people that had hung around with Jesus up to and including his death, and then who had sequestered themselves in isolation and in great sorrow and mourning when Jesus died, this same group of people is now completely revitalized. Now it all begins to make sense. The weird stuff that Jesus said when he was walking around with them from town to village to area. Things like, Son of Man is going to have to die like a seed in the ground. Because like all seeds, they have to be buried and die before new life comes out of them. The same Jesus who said something weird like, you got to be willing to eat my body and drink my blood. Something so horrific that it said after that, a lot of people who were following Jesus up to that moment said, okay, that's it. The weirdness has got to stop. We're out of here. The Jesus who promised people that he was going to be the resurrection and the life, and that nobody could come to the Father except through him. Suddenly, the disciples get it. Suddenly, the Last Supper, as Jesus is talking about the drink and the bread, the very common elements of getting together and eating together, the Jewish symbols that were already there in communion, and they're now to be seen in the light of what he was to do. Now, as they look back on it, they go, oh, that's what you meant. That's what you meant. The symbolism of a shared cup that symbolizes the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. That you dying on the cross was exactly what you said. Somebody had to pay for my sin. I thought it was only going to be me, because from the beginning of time, the rule has been that you sin, you die. If you're not righteous, if you're not holy, how are you going to stand in front of a holy God other than on the pure basis of mercy and say, please let me in? Now I get it, the disciples said. Your life for us. You die so I can reap the benefits of your death on my behalf. Now the little light bulbs go off. And so the book of Acts is this amazing history of ordinary people suddenly having the light go on. People saying, now it all starts to make sense. This is what he wants from me. These acts of kindness that Lloyd talked about, It is not just that I do an act of kindness because I want to show myself to be a good human being. That's all well and good. But now the act of kindness becomes a reflection of the righteousness of God inside of us. In other words, as Jesus combats our selfishness, we now are free to do even more acts of kindness because we're battling our own selfish nature and saying, you know what, I'm kind of a selfish person and I wouldn't normally do all this. I would do some acts of kindness, but I wouldn't do these. I would do this act of kindness, but I wouldn't do that. And suddenly Jesus in me compels me to be even a better human, but for a different reason. It's no longer so that I can get the humanitarian of the community award. It's not so that you and I have a little competition about who can be the best human. It is suddenly us valuing the kind of person Jesus wants us to be and us demonstrating the free gift of salvation that we've received through Jesus Christ. He gave it to us freely, and he simply says to us, as I have loved you, you now love others. And we go, that's it? It's kind of funny, because from the very beginning, God said, love God and love others. And Jesus, in preaching the law to people, said, you can boil the whole Ten Commandments down to those two things. Love God, love others. But it's always been the two things we find hardest to do. It's not natural. Some invisible being that I can't see. How do I love him? What kind of love does he expect? What does he want? Does he really exist? Oh. Other people, does everybody? What do you mean love other people? All people? Nice people? People that just have needs that I accept? People that don't have needs at all? We have a million questions. And the book of Acts is this journey of gathering impetus as people get together and worship Jesus Christ. As they now realize this was God, very God among us. We saw his humanness in all these different things, but now we understand divinity, majesty, glory. And we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. The book of Acts takes us into this familiar territory of having us examine the way in which we choose to love Christ. Throw up that outline this morning. It's a strange section that we pick up in the book of Acts this morning, because the story this morning from the book of Acts is about a beggar. And one thing that has really galvanized a lot of opinion, a lot of talk, a lot of postings, is the whole question of poverty, homelessness, beggars in our midst. And so we open up the book of Acts and we're confronted by a story that is slightly uncomfortable because of many opinions that we already have and some that we find hard to share. One day, Peter and John going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Let me stop there for a moment. At this part, there hasn't been a full split yet between the Jews who don't accept Jesus and the Jews who do. And so apparently, in this crossover period, there were still a lot of people who accepted now that Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was the Messiah, and they were beginning to formulate these opinions about him, but they were still heading regularly to the temple. They were still doing the Jewish thing. The Jewish believers were still mingling with the Jews of the day who were not that excited about what had just happened. And so there's a fallout coming, and there is a separation coming, but it hasn't happened yet. So Peter and John are going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. And it says, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And Peter said, silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet, began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The question this morning is, what in the world do we learn from this story about people that God puts into our path? The first thing that we would certainly need to say is that we want to satisfy physical needs. They are very hard to ignore. There are all kinds of needs that don't tug on our heartstring. If someone says to me, you know, I'm really getting tired of my 2014 Volkswagen, and I really need a D-Class Mercedes in order to get around, I could listen to that, but tears don't begin to form in my eyes as I listen to that, right? I'm not compelled to reach into my pocket and go, you know what, let me give you your first $10 towards your new Mercedes. I really feel I should help you get there. There's just something about that doesn't make me fall prey to the idea that that's a real need that I have to help you meet in your life. But that is completely different when somebody's physical needs are life and death, and when somebody is truly hungry or truly cold. Those things are different. And there's a desire in human beings to want to help other human beings. We are made in the image of God, and even our goodness, inherent goodness, whatever is there, comes from God. It doesn't make us righteous. We can't get into heaven by doing never-ending good deeds, because God has said there's a standard here, and all the good deeds in the world will not get you to here. But it is part of his image that human beings want to do good. The image can be tarnished, it can be marred, it can be obliterated even by selfishness. But there is residual goodness there. It's just not righteousness that'll get you into heaven. And so John and Peter are walking, as is their custom. They see this man who has been disabled from birth. He is hard to handle. He's being carried to the temple gate. This person has friends who are invested in getting him to a place where maybe somebody will have pity on him. Those are good friends. In that society, in that day, other than somebody taking you in under their own roof and caring for you, the next bit of social welfare, if you like, because there was no welfare plan, was to carry you somewhere into public where a lot of people would be passing by and for you to ask for help. That was the way it worked then. And there's a committed group of friends helping him do that. That's got to be quite a sacrifice, 7 days a week to be packing up this person and carrying them. Someone whose legs have never worked from birth. This Christmas, we were determined to get my 93-year-old mother from White Rock, where she's in a care home, to Pitt Meadows, where we were having our Christmas dinner. And I was, so when I went to get her, even though she's 93 and frail and has lost so much weight, as I'm physically helping my mom, I'm struck by how hard it is to deadlift somebody in and out of something even like my vehicle. I was like, how is this possible that my mother is this hard to maneuver getting into my truck? I can't even imagine people strapping somebody to their backs and carrying them so they can be in a public place where people can end up having sympathy for them. But there he is, and when he sees Peter and John, he asks for money. Money. There's nothing wrong with the man's request. It's probably what any person in his situation would do. It goes to his most basic needs. He's just asking for some change. But we remember that Jesus had asked us to look at people differently. Jesus said, I told you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of the brothers of mine, you do for me. Jesus has called his disciples and taught his disciples to look at people, not past people. And as we continue reading in this story, there's a greater depth than simply emptying the change from your pockets into somebody else's. There's a strangeness to the story in that Peter looks straight at him and then wants to get his attention. It's sort of like when my wife knows I'm concentrating on something else and she needs me to look at her when she tells me something. We did it with our kids quite a lot, right? The kids are doing something, playing, staring at the TV, and sometimes you just got to shut it off or turn it down and say, wait a minute, look at me. And that's what Peter and John do here, is they want to help, and they've been inspired to help by the Holy Spirit, but something else is going on here, and they need him to give the full attention. The man probably scratches his head at the thought that they're not going to give him money. What else can they possibly give? And then Peter makes that surprising exclamation that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I want you to get up and walk. Person from birth, unable to walk, is told to walk. And Peter literally reaches down his hand, gives him a little bit of impetus, and the musculature begins to revive, and suddenly it works. What the person gets is not just physical, but this gift of a different life. We have a lot of questions when we read something like this. A lot of questions. Starting with, if it's God's primary purpose in life to alleviate suffering, then why didn't Peter and John just stop and go from beggar to beggar, from invalid to paraplegic, from deformed hands to lepers, and just start healing services one after another? They could have stayed there till the end of time and done one person after another. It's a curious dilemma, because here I am at one moment making us all feel like we need to be kinder, more loving, more generous, talking about beggars who are asking for money, and in the next moment I'm getting you to think through with me why that's not the gospel. I've said to you before that I have prayed for people's healing through 35 years more times than I care to remember. And the majority of them are dead. I know some of you are going, okay, well, we're not asking him to come pray for us. Sometimes we hate the truth. And somewhere in there, trying to figure out my will versus God's will is part of the maturation process, but sometimes it's also part of trying to understand why is the gospel not about getting people to be as healthy as possible, living life as long as possible without any physical ailments and any physical deformities, and ultimately, if they die too soon, just pick them up and raise them back to life through resurrection and let them live more. Why is that not the gospel? Some people claim it is. I'm telling you, it's not. In fact, even more dramatically, Jesus does a number of healings early on in the ministry. Jesus' ministry years were about 3.5. It's hard to pinpoint exactly. We have to put together a couple of names and dates and historical times and places. And we can sort of see that Jesus' main ministry, that is from the moment that the Holy Spirit baptizes him and says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And Jesus then goes public with his ministry. We figure it's about 3.5 years, give or take a couple of months in there. And somewhere at the end of the first year, the healings that Jesus has done has obviously created such excitement in the crowds that the crowds are now swelling. They are becoming huge as Jesus walks into villages. And the first thing that people do is they assemble all their sick and they bring their sick to Jesus and say, "Please, please, please heal him, her, my child." Because he's gotten a reputation as somebody who has the power to heal. And somewhere between the first year and the first year and a half, Jesus says, "I'm not doing it anymore. It's become a sideshow. There will be truckloads of sick that you will bring, and I can heal them all. And in the end, it doesn't serve the real purpose of what God wants from me or what he wants from human beings. And that's a tough thing for us to swallow as we're sitting here this morning and trying to sympathize with the message that I'm trying to preach. Because at some point Jesus says, I'm done with it. No more signs and miracles except this one, he says to them, and that's the sign of Jonah. The Son of Man will be buried and will raise again to life. That's the sign I'm going to leave you with. Everything else, I'm sorry. And from that point on, there are healings here and there, sporadic, once in a while. This guy, as opposed to the guy 10 feet down. As Jesus says, there is a sickness in this human race that cannot be eradicated just simply by healing people physically. It will not serve the purposes of saving humans for eternity, for eradicating pain and sorrow and suffering forever. Now, you're not going to think so when you're sick. You won't. You'll vaguely remember this sermon and you'll still be angry and you'll still be annoyed and you'll still say, God, come on, you gotta heal me. And I get it. And God calls us to ask him. But something changes because suddenly we're saying to God, if this is in your will and if this is actually better for me and if you choose to do this, that's great and I will enjoy it and rejoice and be happy. But suddenly I have to also realize that maybe my happiness, my satisfaction, my purpose in life, my joy is not dependent on my physical well-being. Can I accept that? Are you willing to accept that? One guy at this place called the Beggar's Gate, where people brought dozens upon hundreds of sick. Just like the story about the pool, where they believed that an angel came down once in a while and stirred the water, and if you managed to make it in first, you might get healed. And people sat days, months, years waiting for the water to move so they could jump in. And even then, it was only first one in gets healed. Why? What are you doing, God? How come we all can't be healed? Why can't we all have perfect bodies from cradle to grave? The gospel is actually about this. Because what's wrong with us as human beings, in order to fix that, and to fix it permanently, something else has to be done. And God has said from the beginning, our real enemy is death. That terrible disappointment that we all have, that life is only this long, and when you're not well, even that is too much sometimes. Right? When you're not well, even the little time that you have may be a burden. God says, I've come to eradicate that. Because sin brought death. It was never God's intention to have us live these puny little short lives and then end up with a little cross or a grave marker as our only sign that we've ever been here. Gospel's way bigger than that. Way bigger than that. Yeah, before I give you that, I better give you a little bit of background. Tullian Chavijan, which is the name you're going to see momentarily, is pastor in Florida. He's the grandson of Billy Graham. He wrote a book that was entitled Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And he enjoyed writing the book, enjoyed the fame that he got from writing the book. But as he shared in his book, he faced some opposition when his smaller Presbyterian church merged with the behemoth in Florida, which is Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of members. And ultimately, his little church merged with Coral Ridge, and they actually asked him to be the next pastor after Kennedy stepped down. D. James Kennedy had served there for over 40 years, and then grandson of Billy Graham, Chavijan, was installed as a new pastor. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I never realized before how dependent I'd become on human approval and acceptance until so much of it was taken away in the rolling controversy at Coral Ridge. Before, in every church I'd been a part of, I was widely accepted and approved and appreciated. I'd always felt loved in church. Now, for the first time, I found myself in the uncomfortable position of being deeply disliked and distrusted, and by more than just a few people." By the way, that's something that happens quite often in churches where there's a long-term ministry, someone who's been a pastor 20, 25, 30 years. Then the next guy gets compared and gets lambasted. So the average of a second pastor coming in after a long-term pastor is they usually don't last 2 years. They just become sacrificial lambs. So when we now, in our association, recommend what churches do after a long pastoral term, is we actually tell churches to take 2 years and just put somebody in there as a transitional pastor, somebody who will just sort of lead the church through the process of transition, and then choose your next guy, because the next person is just cannon fodder. Anyway, he goes on and he says this: "Now I realize how much I've been relying on something other than something more than the approval and acceptance and love that were already mine in Jesus. I was being challenged by God to more fully understand exactly what I already had in Christ. Far longer than I'd recognize, I'd been depending on the endorsement of others to validate me, to make me feel that I mattered. God began rescuing me from that slavery by forcing me to rediscover the gospel. His good news met me in my dark place, at my deepest needs. Through his liberating word, I was being transformed, free, and fresh." That sudden realization that the things we think give us satisfaction aren't satisfying at all. That's the book that he wrote. The question is, do you think it's true? And often in our lives, we're going to be put to the test. Does Jesus plus nothing really equal everything? The infinity sign. That's the only thing I could think of for all. Does Jesus plus nothing really equal infinity? Everything. And from time to time, we're going to be asked that question in very personal ways. Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is that God has given you life eternal through his Son, Jesus Christ, and everything else is dressing on your mashed potatoes. Everything else is icing on that cake. And we say that, and we sing funny songs, and we jump and dance and say, "Oh yeah, that's true, that's what we believe." And then life hits us square in the face. And we're asked to consider whether that's really, honestly true. In the end, this person, this beggar, walking around praising God, he doesn't disappear. You know, remember the story about the 10 lepers? 9 of them just, they get healed and they're just like, cool. And they just off. back to life, back to doing what I was doing. Not even a thank you. Just, oh, okay, good, I'm good. And they disappear. One guy comes back to say thank you. But in this case, this man, he hangs around the temple. He makes people look at him. He makes people realize that he is so incredibly, genuinely thankful for what God has done, and he wants to give God the glory for everything. A couple of things as you leave here this morning. In some way, we're all beggars at the gate. Don't take what you have for granted. We've said again and again and again that one of the primary marks that God wants from us as believers living in our suffering is thankfulness. So contradictory. Live in your suffering and be thankful. It's one of the great messages of the gospel. Suffer with Jesus and be thankful. Not the most popular message. Never seen that on a bumper sticker. But it's the message of real hope. And don't assume that what you don't have is necessary for satisfaction in this life. We're good at this. What do you think would make you satisfied with your life? We all have different lists. Sometimes those satisfactions get answered. Sometimes we say, if you just gave us a partner, if you just gave us a child, if you just gave us the right job. And there's a lot of heartache that has come out of each of those three things, because even in those three things, it isn't fully satisfying. Fully satisfying. All can be great. All can be terrible. Does Jesus plus nothing equal everything? Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is a curious story. It's a story that evokes one of the main messages of the book of Acts, is that the people went out and did acts of kindness. They looked after each other. They loved other human beings. From time to time, there were even stories of the miraculous, and that's always been part of our Christian heritage, stories of the miraculous. We believe, God, that you can, and sometimes do, heal. We believe it. We ask for it. But we also have learned to live with what it means when you say no. And real faith is wrapped around our understanding of you saying no to some of the things that we consider to be most important. And you take us on this life journey and help us to understand that what we think is most important is often not the most important. We're reminded this morning that praising and glorifying God is what human beings were created to do. And we can do that. Some of us remember the story of Joni Erickson and her diving accident. The terrible years of suicide and thoughts of depression after that, until she realized that God was not going to heal her from being a quadriplegic, but he was going to give her new purpose. And she was able to find joy in her situation, knowing that one day she would stand before God with all of her limbs working again, in a new body, with new life, with the promise that there would never again be pain or sorrow or death. And it's that future that she believed in and coveted to live for. That's the gospel. New life, everlasting life, eternal life, in and through Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Father, we have decisions to make about the people you bring into our path. And we can't use this as an excuse to do nothing. We are supposed to be people who love, are generous and kind, but who also care for the ultimate welfare of the individual. People who believe that sometimes there are ways to help someone that go beyond money, that there are other needs more important. And Father, I pray for those, even in our own town, whether they're with the Salvation Army or Ruth and Naomi's or any other organization that is struggling to figure out the real needs and how to come along people so that hunger and clothing and shelter, although they may be the most obvious, are never the real reason underneath. We pray for them. They need wisdom. They need encouragement. They need support. Bless us as we work together. In Jesus' name, amen.